For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we read 1 Thessalonians, if you were with it for that study, and now weeks, maybe months, a couple of months at the most, have passed since that letter was written, and now there's a second letter. It's clear that Timothy and maybe Silas took the first letter up to, Paul is still in Corinth when he writes this. During the year and a half he spent there, he sent them up to northern Greece, Macedonia, where Thessalonica is, with that letter. They probably hung out there for a while, checked out the situation, and have made it back. So that would require weeks of travel in that day. When they get back, they report to Paul what's going on, and Paul starts to probably realize that the situation may be a little worse than he thought. Several very significant, there's really three main problems that are clearly present in the city. The first is that they're under intense persecution. And it's clear that the persecution is ongoing and maybe even worsening. Secondly, that a lot of, there's some false concepts that have taken root about the second coming of Christ, and they're mixed up on that. And there's some kind of weirdos up there propagating a message, even claiming that it comes from Paul, which it doesn't. And he's got to straighten that out. And thirdly, that mainly partly because they think that the coming of Christ is so imminent, that it's coming any day, that some of them are just not even bothering to work at all. They're just going to hang around and wait for the coming of the Lord. And so as a result, a lot of irresponsibility coming in that way. So there's the things that he's going to address in this book, and each of them will have their own little application for us. Let's read. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. A typical opening to an ancient letter. Verse 3. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. And so there's a real positive note to start this book out. Good things are happening in Thessalonica. Faith, their faith is flourishing and their love for one another is growing. So both the faith and the love that comes out of faith in God are growing. And so this notion of the metaphor of growth is important. You don't just step into powerful faith, you know, just like that. Most of us have halting, doubting, you know, partial faith, and you have to nourish your faith. It has to grow over a period of time. Your faith should get stronger and stronger. Let's think about this a little bit. In fact, while we're here, how do you get your faith to flourish? I'll give you a few suggestions. First of all, you need to learn why is it that we believe these things. You need to do the study. Are you aware of the powerful, rational evidence that we have that when we pick up our Bible that we have a supernatural text in our hands? You should study that. It's amazing. I think it's super persuasive, and you'll find your faith boosted as you study it. That little book we give away afterwards is just kind of an introduction. You know, that's to get you started. But you're also going to need to read some of the heavier pieces that come along with it. A book like McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict or J.P. Moreland's Scaling the Secular City, you know, books that really get in here and you just start to realize the Christian worldview is awesome and it matches with reality in a way that no other worldview does. Pure and simple. I mean, you can be that bold. And the more you think about it, the stronger your faith is going to get. I know some people feel like, you know, they're afraid to look at their doubts. They're afraid to face questions of where do we interface with science you know, what do we know about the text of the Bible and so forth. And because they think, you know, I don't want to hear things that are going to shake my faith. It's not going to happen. I would say move toward it, do the work, do the study, and you'll always find the answers are there. Your faith will grow. Secondly, get under the Word. The Word of God is very important in causing your faith to grow. We read in Romans chapter 10. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you expose yourself to God's Word, it has a supernatural faith-building effect on people. The Holy Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And the more you sit under His Word, the more you'll find your own faith growing strong. And I find that people that are wrestling a lot with doubt a lot of times are not in the Word. That's their first problem. And so you're getting exactly what you would expect. Get under the Word. Sit under scriptural teachings like you are right now. I'm preaching to the choir on that. But also your own time in the Word. And both of those are important. Thirdly, as God grants you belief and faith, act on it. What we're basically saying here is you can't see faith growing just by sitting and thinking about it. Faith, in a biblical sense, has an action component. And when God shows us truth, then that's a truth that we're supposed to act on. Until we do act on it, we really haven't put full confidence and faith into God. And it's when we do act on it. So you can study a length of rope, you know, counting the fibers, you know, doing laboratory tests on it and so forth, and determine it's a 2,200 pound test rope. It's a good rope. But until you are, you know, going over the side of the cliff and trusting your weight to that rope, that gives you a new dimension. I mean, you can think about it all you want, and yet there's a difference between actually going over the side, you know, trusting your life to that rope. And the latter, that second picture, is what biblical faith is. We learn what is true, and then we trust it enough to act on it and to take the risk implied. When we do that, God comes through. And so we need to pay attention to the results when we do take acts of steps of faith and how that worked out for us, and not just live a thoughtless life where we're just drifting along, but actually thinking and watching. Do you count and track the prayers that God is answering for you? Or does it occur to you months after the fact, oh yeah, that's right, we were praying for that. I didn't even notice that God answered my prayer. That's not going to build your faith. This is why people keep prayer journals. This is why people try to work in writing in this kind of thing. It's because, you know, we forget. And so we're not paying attention. We don't even notice it when God is coming through when we place our faith into Him. And then, too, fifthly, we need to remember the result when we did trust God. And there's this tendency to be kind of with God like, yeah, what have you done for me lately? You know, it's like these great times when God came through so powerfully and showed us things that we knew were supernatural and were the intervention of God. And then, you know, a year later, it's like that never happened. You know, and it's like God doesn't want to be in a position with us where He's continually having to re-vindicate and validate Himself. That's why He had those guys take the rocks from the bottom of the Jordan and build a pile there. And there He says, every time you walk by there, your kid says, what are those rocks for? And He says, you tell them, this was from the time that God helped us to pass through that river. And so remember when God acts so that your faith builds over time instead of just going on a cycling back to doubt and so forth. So that's a good idea. Let's go to this one. What about causing love to grow? Let's think about this one. Let's think about having your love growing. What leads to that? What are some practical suggestions here? A couple that I would mention. First of all, according to John, the most important thing is to get in touch with God's love for you. He says, we love because he first loved us. This is in 1 John chapter 4. He says, it's not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his life up for us. The more we get in touch with God's love for us, the more that begins to rebound out, and that and an inner desire to love grows up from within. And so studying that, reflecting on it, praying about it. Secondly, you got to show up. Again, having your love grow, your ability to love others grow, really cannot, it may start in the library, you know, as you study God's love for you, but it's, you cannot do this in the library. Having your love capability grow happens right there in front of other people in fellowship. So you've got to show up, place yourself in the position of vulnerability where I'm going to try to relate to you now. And as clumsy and ridiculous as I am, I'm going to try to love you. And so let's figure this out. When we're doing that, when we show up, and this is one reason why the body of Christ assembles, or individuals get together to spend time, is, as you know, we're trying to overcome a very broken, damaged, inner, you know, selfishness and inability to love other people. I'm trying to overcome that and learn. This is a learned thing. And so when I'm there in the presence of somebody that I'm trying to learn how to relate to, I need to practice number three. Get outside of yourself. One of the biggest things that's blocking many of us from success in relationship building is we can't stop thinking about ourselves. We sit and show up to talk and we're like, oh yeah, today I saw this. Today this happened to me. Yeah, I was thinking this and so on. I. And we're all kind of hoping that, see, I'm not that bad. What do you think? You like it? And we're kind of presenting ourselves to other people like, you know, I'm funny, I'm nice, right? And that's not how it's done. Biblical love is an other-centered love. The question is, you. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Why are you feeling that? Have you thought any more about that other thing we talked about before? And so you're trying to build a progressive interest, an exploration of another person, and I can't do that while I'm obsessed with self. Fourthly, then, learning to take an interest. It's not just that I'm asking about another person, but that I start to realize this is really interesting. People are interesting. And as I take interest in people, as I become caught up in the life of another person, you know, the Holy Spirit works. Your heart starts going out to them. You find yourself praying for them. You find God showing you ways, maybe things you could say, ways you could serve, practical things you could do that are going to help that person, and you become a giver. Those are some simple ideas that would help us move along the same lines that these guys were. Let's keep going. We proudly tell God's other churches, other groups, about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you're suffering. There it is. So they're under persecution. And this is a suffering group. Maybe that's why they're growing so well. It's because they're under suffering. He says, and God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. Okay, I think there's a translation problem here. The part about God's going to use this to show his justice, we'll talk about that in a minute. But this part about being worth, to make you worthy of his kingdom, I don't think that's a good translation. I hate it when axios is translated worthy. It should be befitting or suitable to his kingdom. It's worthy in that sense. But I believe English speakers understand the word worthy to mean deserving, that if you're worthy of something, you're deserving of it. And that cannot be true. We are never deserving of the kingdom of God. Rather, we are matched up, we're suitable to, we're commensurate with, we're behaving in a way fitting to the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. Well, okay, so in his justice, he says, God will pay back those who persecute you. Wow, he's going to pay them back. Okay, is this really right to think in these terms? This seems a little vengeful, doesn't it? Vindictive? Let's think about this for a minute. This is going to be an important point here. It sounds a little bit different in our day when, you know, persecution for us means like harsh language at the worst, or maybe at the very worst, not being as popular as we could have been, something like that. That's now we're really suffering for God. These people were, we know what persecution was like in this period and in Roman culture. It was severe. We're talking about people losing their means of livelihood, being stripped of their possessions, cast into dungeons, viciously beaten, and killed. Execution was commonplace in the Roman times. They, in fact, needed a continual flow of prisoners to kill so they could keep their blood sports going continually, which they did not just in Rome, but in every major city. They had gladiatorial and animal feeding savage events, and they needed people to kill for that. They used prisoners from wars they fought, but they also would use their own criminals. You might be sentenced to prison and they would simply take you away and you would be nailed to this chair of a galley. And it was very common for people to be sentenced 20 years of rowing a galley ship, and you would never come back from that. You would die there. To see your son or daughter, your husband, your brother, sister, taken out in this way. See, we really don't know that much about this. And it would be, this would be, you know, it really hurts. The pain here is intense. And so, you know, this is still going on in our day, in the world. In fact, a scholar, John Stott, wonders whether a lack of persecution might be corrupting us in the West because of the fact that the persecution here is so light. I know some of us have been persecuted by family members, friends, neighbors, and so forth, but again, not like this, not like this. Or like people, you know, right to this present hour in China are in prison and going to labor camps, and they will die there. It's really a death sentence. So I read a piece some years back where underground house churches in China were praying that God would not bring affluence to China and that he would not take away the persecution there, because then they would become like the church in America. They didn't want that to happen. I don't blame them. Persecution. When persecution gets more intense, the fellow travelers who basically are hanging around the body of Christ because of various advantages they get from doing that, it's not worth it anymore. They take off. And so it has a purifying effect on the body of Christ. But the people in there really, really do suffer. And as Stott goes on to point out, it leaves you kind of crying out, when is God going to do something? You know, why is this still happening to us? And where is God? It becomes a real trial of faith. It's like the furnace melting the gold, as Peter describes in 1 Peter, which was also for persecution. And so to people like that, the thought that these people who are being so vicious, who are continually tearing into you, they're not going to get away with this. And God is going to get them. Is probably a comforting thought. You know, we open up the book of Revelations, and when God judges, the people in heaven cry out and say, you know, hallelujah. Your judgments are fair. And that was the right thing to do. And so we read, and God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He'll come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of the Lord Jesus. So when is this judgment going to come down? It's when Jesus comes back. The judgment day is going to happen. Judgment on those who don't know God and those who refuse to obey the good news. I wonder what that expression means right there. That's an interesting way of putting it. I think you can see this answered if you look in the book of John, for example, where Jesus was teaching and bystanders were saying, in John 6:28, they said, well, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? What do we have to do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered them saying, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Yeah. To do good works, to be pleasing to God through good works, not a possibility. But the good news is, I can set you right with God. I can set you straight with God, but you need to believe. That's the only work you need to worry about. It's already too late for you to please God by your good works. But if you want, I'll take care of that for you. This is why Jesus came. The death of Christ sets us right with God. And so we can pass out of judgment and into life in a moment if we accept this. But if we refuse to obey the good news, then we're really saying, no, I don't see any reason why I need Jesus to pay for my sin. And we may not realize it, but what that's really saying is, I want to pay for it myself. I don't want him paying for my sin. I'll pay for it. And see, that's refusing to obey the good news. And then what's going to happen? You're going to pay for it. And judgment comes down. And so it even gets worse. As he goes on, he says, they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. And so we have coming right up into our face here, hell. This is what he's talking about. Separated and punished with eternal separation from God. And so we might as well just stop and think about hell a little bit. It's right here in the Bible. And the Bible teaches there is a heaven and there is a hell. Yes, there is. And I like to throw out four different things to consider on the subject of hell. One of the most, I think this is probably, to me, the most disturbing teaching that we have, you know, in Scripture. And yet it is clearly and unambiguously taught. What can we say about hell? First of all, what is hell? You have it right in front of you, right here. Forever separated from the Lord. Hell is a place of separation. And it's taught this way in various passages. Now you see metaphors thrown out like fire, the fire of hell, or the outer darkness, the pit of nether gloom. It's called different things, but then many of them are contradictory to each other. It's clear that they're speaking more in metaphorical terms there. The real terror of hell is separation from God. Permanently, eternal separation from God. Norm Geisler says, the Bible asserts that God is love. But love cannot act coercively, only persuasively. Forced love is not love, it's rape. A loving being always gives space to others. He does not force himself upon them against their will. Hence, those who do not choose to love God must be allowed not to love him. Those who don't wish to be with him must be allowed to be separated from him. He allows separation, hell allows separation from God. As another author put it, either we say to God, your will be done, or God says to us, your will be done. You don't want to be with me. You've made your decision. You don't want to be in there with me. Go. And you can be separate. The difference is, and I've talked to friends, I used to say it myself, well, fine, I'll happily be away from him. I wouldn't want to be around him anyway if there's such a being. I'd rather be in hell, you know, where we can party, and which is horse crap. The parties are in heaven. That's clear. That's where they're partying. And it describes the parties in detail in the Bible. There's no parties in hell whatsoever. There's no fellowship in hell. We can say, well, I'm not sure I want to be around God anyway. Yeah, we can say that now in our darkness. But it's going to be different once we see God. See, and that comes first, is that we see God. Jesus said in Luke 13, in that place in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Once we see these things and realize how awesome the eternal world that God has for us is, and then realize we don't get to go there, it's going to be the ultimate nightmare to realize I blew it. I have chosen a fate. I had right there, I had a chance to get out of this. I refused it, and now look what happened. And forever, I'm denied this right at the moment that I realize how awesome it is. Yeah, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth at that point. This is going to be a terrifying fate. Let's imagine a world where there is no hell. That's what the universalists think. That's what Rob Bell teaches. Just, you know, God, there's a God there, but it's pretty much like, shucks, you know, it's, come on. I'm not going to judge anybody. You know, I'm not that type of person. And I would have some pretty serious, I think we need to consider some pretty searching inquiries into that point of view. You know, what would it mean if there is no judgment, if God is not a God of justice? No accountability. All the things around us, anything goes in this world. You see that for yourself. Anything goes here. And yet there's no accountability. Everyone winds up going to heaven. What kind of world is that? That would be, it's ironic that in the efforts people have to try to kind of picture God as a benevolent, you know, kindly hearted, old fart or whatever, he really ends up, the big question is, if we're not free choosing beings, if we're not responsible for what's happening, we're not being held responsible, so it suggests we're not really responsible, then who's responsible? Somebody's got to be responsible. And it's clear where the answer would be. The one that put us into this mess, the one that created this mess in the first place, must be responsible if we're not. So you have somebody, either one party is responsible or the other one. And the Bible teaches that such a thing as free will exists and that we are free will beings. Yes, our will isn't as free as it should be, but it's still substantially free. And so when we choose to do something, we're responsible. Apart from the idea of unfettered, unconditioned free will, the whole idea of moral culpability disappears. if we're being made to do what we do by our culture, by our environment, by our genetics, then, you know, how can anyone be upset? We're doing what's inevitable, what we cannot help but do. And so all culpability disappears. And yet the atrocities in our world do happen. Why? If we're not responsible beings, then why are we going through this? It really points back that God must be responsible. And if that's the case, and yet the world goes on for thousands of years in this condition, it almost makes it's a pointless eons of suffering. And it ends up, instead of God as a more benevolent being, as more or less sadistic, watching a show that's pointless, that has no point to it. It's different when we are responsible. Now, the choices we're making and the things we're doing here matter. And instead of being helpless little pawns moved around on the table, we're actually beings that are deciding what we want to be like. And so we're going to be held responsible. That leads us to our third point, which is there is such a thing as deserving, and that hell is deserved. People do deserve it. Now, this is hard. This is a hard sell from postmodern audiences. This is not what we want to hear. And we're very reluctant to face, you know, this reality of moral deserving of punishment. Let's take an extreme example. That's a lady with her baby there. And the Nazi, there's three fascistic soldiers aiming a gun at her. They blew her away. This is a clip, this is a shot. There's a grave right there. They're digging another one. They shot all these people, killed them all. A little baby. I hate pictures like this. But I think we have to look. We dare not look away from this. Are we seriously going to suggest that God has no problem with this? That he's going to be, that God is the kind of being who's going to be like, yeah, whatever, you know. You guys were probably raised in a fascistic, milieu, so I understand. And he probably shouldn't have done that, but whatever. Come on in and let's have dinner. Is this the kind of God that exists? That is not the kind of God that exists. The kind of God that exists says, I'm going to get those guys that did that. They're going to pay for that. Yes, they are. Now, and even in a postmodern setting, a lot of us would say, well, okay, yeah. Maybe for that. Those guys deserve something today. They knew that was wrong. And so this brings us to the sin graph. In the sin graph, you have some sins that are really bad, and you know, like shooting. This is our view of it now. We would say, well, you see, shooting that defenseless mom and child, that's way up there. Oh, man, that is bad. Now, in my case, though, maybe a little bit of selfishness here and there, a lie or two. I've been disregarding God pretty much in my life. I ignore him. I might have stolen a thing or two. Well, you know, whatever. Nothing like that. Nothing like what those guys were doing. And so we'll come to feel like, you know, some things are so terrible. I guess, you know, there's probably some people, it's just maybe it is best for them to just go to hell. And, you know, maybe there's some you know, atrocious things that's probably the only way to handle. You're just going to have to send those people into hell. Yeah. But, I mean, come on. Me? I mean, I've never done anything like that. I've never killed anybody, and so on and so forth. And this is how we reason. I'm sure I'm probably all right with God. Now, let's compare that with God's view. We read in the book of Proverbs 16, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the spirit. We always think we're not that bad. We can rationalize our sin doesn't seem to be as bad as the other guy's sin. And God looks right through the externals, down into the heart. When we're rejecting God, refusing his role as our leader, that is a serious sin. And so God looks at the sin graph a little bit different than us. He kind of sees it like this. Yes, shooting the mom and child is worse than what you've done. That's true. But in God's eyes, they're all pretty bad, actually. From the perspective of a being who is absolute perfection, our sins raise a pretty serious complaint with God as well. And why would I ignore your sins and not ignore that guy's sins? Why? What's the difference? You think you're that much better that I should look the other way and not be a just God when it comes to you, but I should be a just God with the other person? That's not how it works. God says, as far as people deserving hell, all of these, all of the above. The question from God is, so are you like me? I never sin. How about you? Well, come on, God. Come on. I mean, you know, here or there. So the answer is no, you're not like me at all. You're gross. You're a sinner. And no, he's not going to look away from what that guy did, and he's not going to look away from what you do either. We're all going to end up on the wrong side of God here, unless we obey the gospel. This is where Jesus comes in. We need help. We stand under the judgment of God, and there's nothing we can do about it. We say, well, I'm going to be better from now on. It's too late. What about the things you already did? You're going to have to stand judgment for those things. It's already too late to turn good. You couldn't turn good if you wanted to anyhow. We need help. And God is ready to give it to us. Jesus put it this way. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So the whole picture has been greatly simplified since the coming of Christ. And that is, are you going to accept my forgiveness and humble yourself to accept that gift? Or are you going to stand proud and say, I don't need anything from you? And people will be like, well, I'm not against Jesus. You know, I'm not saying I'm against him. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Right here. He who is not with me is against me. And so there's a decision that has to be made. And that brings us to our fourth point, which is that hell is real. I've talked to many people about this, and a lot of people are like, you know, it just offends me. I'm actually pretty offended by that, and I don't think I could ever accept a God that would send people into hell. And, you know, a couple of things we got to remember here, guys. First of all, we don't get a vote on this, all right? What you believe has nothing to do with what's actually going to happen. We were at a horror movie, and the part of it was this girl gets pulled down into hell, and afterwards we were talking about how scary it would be to realize that you're sent to hell. And one of the girls there was like, that's okay, I don't believe in hell. And my buddy was like, that doesn't mean you're not going to go there. Probably most of the people in hell, probably that's going to be the majority of you in hell, is going to be, I didn't see this coming. I didn't believe this would happen. Because if people really did believe in hell, why does God tell us about hell? Why are we reading these things? It's so that we won't want to go there. We don't have to go there. And we can You know, we can say whatever we want. Just pretending, you know, no, I don't believe in hell, so forth, like that's going to make it go away. Reality is what it is. And if God is real, and if he's a God of justice, hell is real. And if we don't get things right between us and God, we're going to end up there. And we can claim that we're a do-gooder and a good person and all that kind of thing all we want. Your standard is not the one. You're not the judge here. You say, well, I don't really deserve hell. See, again, who sets the sentence? You know, when we convict people of a crime in our courts, we don't say, so what do you think you should serve for this? And they're like, 2 days. We don't really even waste any time asking them what they think. And if you've ever hung around with in prisons, which some of us have had the misfortune to do, you realize that people there all think they're getting the shaft. They all think, yeah, I did, you know, what I shouldn't have done what I did, but I shouldn't be suffering this penalty. That's why we don't ask the prisoners you don't let them sentence themselves. They would be too soft. I'm almost sure that they would go too soft on themselves. We'll tell you what the sentence is, all right, pal, and you'll serve it. And that's kind of the way it works in a justice scenario. The guilty party doesn't get to decide what's an appropriate sentence. The judge decides that. And so there we have it. I don't like the doctrine of hell. If I could come into the Bible and cut something out, this might be a good choice. You know, just remove that part. But it's not up to me or any of us. We don't get that option of deciding what reality is going to be. We have to adjust to what reality is. And hell is real. Well, so is heaven. It says when he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from everyone who believes. And this includes you guys because you believe that what we told you about. So we keep on praying for you and asking our God to enable you to live a life not worthy, befitting, suitable, same word, to live a life suitable to his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. That's their ministry. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will also be honored along with him. Isn't that interesting? The Bible clearly teaches that when Christ comes, it's not just him that's going to be glorified. We get glorified too. For no particular reason, but just because of the gift of God. He says this is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. There it is right there, grace. That word means gift, a free and undeserved gift, so that when we turn to Christ, as he said, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. And we're like, believe what? Believe that Jesus, through his work and the death on the cross, has swept away all sin of ours, and that that price that we should have to be paying God, that sentence has already been paid. And rather than go and pay it again, we should accept and believe that Jesus' work is sufficient and say, God, I'm coming to you on that basis. I know I don't deserve to be accepted by you, but just based on what Jesus has done, I want to accept this free gift. And then you escape the sentence of hell, which is pretty freaking good. You also then have the Lord and the Holy Spirit enter you and begin to live within you, which is exactly what you were created to be like. You become a different person as God's power changes you and sheds the love of God abroad in your heart. Your whole life lights up. You understand the significance and meaning of life. And you can enter into love with people at a level you've never known before, starting now and lasting forever. And that is what they call the good news. That is the grace of our God, Jesus Christ. Well, there you got chapter 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.